said something. I think we're having a mic issue. Well, I'm going to get started. I look out and I see that we have many of ours who are away this morning, many members here for various reasons. A lot of that has to do with sickness, as we've heard in the announcements, and I'm sure there are some that we didn't remember or didn't know about to announce. And I hear a lot of coughing and a lot of clearing throats and a lot of sneezing, so I know there's a good number of folks here this morning who aren't feeling that well. But it is so good to see you. It speaks very well of you that even though you may not be feeling great, you've still come out this morning. I want you to know I appreciate it, and I know that others do as well. And we do have those who are passing through the area visiting this morning, and we're so glad to see you here as well. Just over going on about 2 weeks now, our President Obama, he addressed Planned Parenthood, and as we know, Planned Parenthood is really the leading advocate for a woman's right to choose to abort her baby should she so desire. And this is what our president said as he was wrapping up his discussion. As long as we've got to fight to make sure women have access to quality, affordable health care, and as long as we've got to fight to protect a woman's right to make her own choices about her health, her own health, I want you to know that you've also got a president who's going to be right there with you, fighting every step of the way. Thank you, Planned Parenthood. God bless you. God bless you. Brethren, this morning we're going to talk about abortion. Now, I pray that there's no one in the auditorium this morning who's thinking to themselves, well, Adam's getting up there and he's about to talk on a political issue. He's about to talk politics, and that has no place in the pulpit. While many Christians that I have spoken to, and really more and more lately, view this as something that is a political discussion and should be left in the political arena, quite frankly, brethren, they are dead wrong. And the truth is, God has spoken on this issue. And no discussion of abortion can ever be considered complete until God has been given the final authoritative say on the matter. Some of you may recall we preached on this topic, or I preached on this topic, back in 2009. Last Lord's Day morning, we talked about homosexuality. That was another topic I had preached on back in 2009. And I mentioned to you then, the reason that I preached on it, having already talked about it, was a lot has changed in the past 4 years on that issue. And so it was important to get it before our eyes again, particularly the way that God views it. Well, a lot has changed in the last 4 years as it relates to abortion as well. And that's why we're going to talk about it again. Back in 2009, I struggled a great deal with writing this particular sermon. And I got to confess to you, as I was rewriting it and reworking some things, I dealt with the very same problems that I dealt with then. How do I want to approach it? Because I'm going to be honest with you, as a father of 3 young children, this topic is very difficult for me to discuss from a non-emotional standpoint. Very hard for me to do. And so I didn't know exactly how I wanted to approach this. What did I want to do? I mean, I could put some pictures up that demonstrate the procedures involved. And I guarantee you that'll make an impact. I could put some pictures up of babies who actually survived the procedure. those who are now adults who survived the procedure. And you can just look at the pictures and see the impact it had on them. That would certainly leave an impression as well. I could post some of the quotes from women who had the procedure done years ago and continue to this day to struggle to live with themselves because of the guilt they're absolutely racked with. That would leave an impression. We could talk about the more modern practice of post-birth abortions. And that's just absolutely shocking. Or we could talk about the various reasons that are set forth as justification for abortion. And we could kind of go down that list and look at them one by one. In the end, the comments of those who claim to worship Jesus Christ and yet say that we cannot consider that unborn baby a human being, or we must not force our morals, our views, our opinions upon anyone else, that really made up my mind about how to approach the sermon this morning. So putting all of those things that I just mentioned aside, photos and interviews and descriptions of the procedures, putting all of that aside, though very valid and very powerful, we're going to do what Christians must do. We're going to turn to God's Word, and we're going to allow God to show us exactly what He thinks about abortion. My friends, I want you to understand something as we go throughout the sermon this morning. I'm not going to be giving you a single opinion, not even one. I'm not going to be telling you what I personally think of any of this. Not going to do it. All I'm going to do, and I ask you to do this as well, open up the Bible. If we believe that God's Word is inspired, that it is inerrant, which means we believe that it all comes from God and that He didn't make a mistake. If we believe that, then we must give Him the final say. So let's do that. And let's start this morning by turning our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 39 through 44 to begin. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 44. It says, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy.'" Every mother knows what it was like to have her baby moving around in her womb. Whenever we have the ladies here and they're expecting, sometimes you'll see, usually it's the other ladies, will gather around her and they're feeling her belly. You know, they're feeling the baby kick and they're feeling the little hands moving around and the baby's moving all over. It brings so much joy to an expecting mother to feel her baby moving around there. What happened with Elizabeth was different. This was certainly out of the ordinary. Perhaps it was even miraculous. And yet what I really want us to notice and what I really want us to focus on is not so much the action of the baby, baby John, when he was in the womb. What I want us to notice is the word used by the Holy Spirit to describe him while he was in the womb. We're going to talk more about the significance of that in just a moment. But in order to do it, we need to go to Luke chapter 2 and read verse 12. Luke chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Now in this place, the angel is speaking to the shepherds. And he said, here's the sign you're going to see. You're going to find a baby. He's going to be in a manger, and he's going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. Here's the significance of John being called a baby while he was still in the womb. The very same word is used. And that particular word is brephos. It is used to describe John, who was not born yet. And it was used to describe Jesus, who would be born by the time the shepherds got there and looked in the manger. This shows that in God's eyes, the unborn baby and the born baby are alike. Turn your Bibles to the Old Testament. Let's go to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And let me say something else, brethren, before we go on. If you have a pencil or a pen and something to write on, and this is a conversation that you have or you hear often at your workplace or among those that you know, go ahead and write these verses down and the significance of them. It will help you a great deal because, to be honest, we're not always going to remember these things. So it will help us to write them down and really prepare us to have this conversation truly from a biblical perspective. Genesis 25, we'll start by reading verse 22. Genesis 25 and 22 says this, "The children struggled together within her, and she says, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." Now this passage is talking about Rebecca. It's talking about Jacob and Esau who were in her womb at that time. And the passage says that the children, Jacob and Esau, while they were within her, the children, they were struggling in her womb. That's very noteworthy. And it's noteworthy because of what we read when we go back to chapter 21. Genesis 21 and verse 7. Genesis 21 and verse 7 says this, "And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" There's that word children again. This is why it's significant. It's the exact same word. In this place, it's the Hebrew word ben, B-E-N. The exact same word is used to describe unborn Jacob and Esau striving within Rebekah's womb, and it's used to describe born Isaac. So what is the conclusion? If we're going to go simply by what the Bible is saying, the conclusion is inescapable. God views those within the womb and those who have been born into the world exactly the same. They are children. Now, sometimes an individual will seek to make a Bible argument to show that abortion is not murder. It is not killing. And there's really only one passage that they can go to in an effort to prove that. It's found over in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, this passage is not going to be up here on the screen. I'm simply mentioning this passage to prepare you should you ever hear it used. Genesis 2 and verse 7. The passage says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Here's the argument. The man did not become a living creature until the breath of life was breathed into his nostrils by God. Therefore, that baby, that fetus, cannot be considered a human being, a living creature, until it has been born into the world and taken its first breath. I think you're going to be hard-pressed to find a more blatant misuse of a passage than that. What happened with Adam, and with Eve, for that matter, those were one-time events. That was the beginning of the human race. There was nobody, no woman to carry and to give birth to Adam or Eve. God made Adam out of the dust of the ground, and He made Eve from the rib of Adam. That's never happened again. And that's not going to happen again. There's never been another situation, another circumstance like that. So now, the unborn baby receives the breath of life months before he or she is born into this world. In fact, the unborn baby receives oxygen from its mother at the moment of conception. And that is a proven, irrefutable fact that simply cannot be denied. So if you hear Genesis 2 and verse 7 used as proof, used as an argument, keep in mind we're dealing with a one-time event that has never and will never occur again. Turn your Bibles with me to Exodus 21. Let's read 22 through 25. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. This passage says, when men strive together, this is men fighting each other, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out. But there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So here's the situation. Two men are engaged in a fight for whatever reason. In the course of that fight, one of those men accidentally strikes a pregnant woman. And he hits her in such a way that it forces the children, the baby, that was inside of her to come out. In other words, she gives birth prematurely. Now, if that happens, and the baby is fine, in other words, there's no damage to the baby or to the mother, well, then he's going to be fine. There is going to be a fine imposed on him, and according to how the judges determine, he will pay that fine. But if that baby or that mother dies, then God requires life for life. What does that mean? It means that God looked at that unborn baby and the mother carrying him or her exactly the same. They were living. They were human beings. This passage, I think, is especially powerful because it says something else. What we're talking about in this fight was an accident, right? We're talking about two men who are fighting, and the one accidentally strikes the expectant mother. He didn't mean to do this. He accidentally strikes her, and perhaps that baby dies. Even then, it was life for a life. But when we're talking about abortion, brethren and friends, we're not talking about an accident, are we? We're talking about a mother who chooses to have her baby killed. And we're talking about doctors and those involved who choose to do the killing. Now, if God looked upon the one who did that by accident and said they are guilty and they should die, how do you suppose he's going to look upon the one who does it on purpose? Oh, brethren, let me just say, I would not want to be in their shoes come the day of judgment. You know, it's very interesting to consider what the Bible says about God's relationship to the unborn. Look at a few passages with me. We're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, now this is Jeremiah talking. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now I want you to think about this. God said to Jeremiah, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Before you were ever born into the world, I consecrated you. You were appointed by me before your birth. God has a relationship with the unborn. Turn your Bibles to a very well-known passage, Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. This is one of the more amazing passages that we come across in the Scriptures. David is writing and he's talking to God. He says, for you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. David uses some very vivid poetic language to describe his forming in the womb. And he says it was by God's hand. He said God was the one designing him. God was the one creating him. God was the one putting him together, forming him in his mother's womb. Job chapter 10, verses 8 through 12 is a similar passage. You can read that one on your own time if you would like. But brethren, it is absolutely vital that we understand something. In the verses that we have read thus far, we are not done yet. But in the verses that we have read thus far, it is very clear that at least as far as God is concerned, personhood has never been determined by stature, nor has it been determined by age. In God's view, personhood begins at the moment of conception. Otherwise, how could Mary have honestly been told that she was carrying a son if he wasn't born yet? How could Mary honestly have been told that Elizabeth was with children? That she was bearing a child if the child hadn't been born. If God does not view personhood as beginning until birth, then what he said to Mary simply could not have been true. Because she wasn't carrying a son. Neither was Elizabeth bearing a child. They were simply carrying things that were not living yet, not children.
not a son.
Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, let's read verses 28 through 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. Now, in this passage, Paul has been talking about the Gentiles, the Gentile world, and how they're just spiraling down in this endless plummet to ungodliness. And he's really beginning to wrap it up as we get to these verses. He says in verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." In verse 31, the English Standard Version, which is what I use, uses the word heartless to describe one of the sins in that long list of sins that they were guilty of. I believe the New King James says unloving. Some translations will say without natural affection. They all mean the same thing. They come from a word, astorgos. And the word means this, according to Mr. Vines: love of kindred, especially of parents for children, and children for parents. In other words, in saying heartless or unloving or without natural affection, the Apostle Paul is listing a sin in which an individual does not even bear the slightest affection or the slightest care for the one they should love tremendously. A parent to a child. Now, Paul listed that right in there with a group of sins that he concluded by saying, those who engage in them and were partake in these sins deserve to die. And of course, that would just go back to the life for life thought. But I want to ask you something, and I want to ask it objectively. All emotion aside, just putting what the Scripture said there, I want you to ask yourselves this. How can a mother who would allow her unborn child to be torn from her womb, to be burned out of her womb, to be suctioned out of her womb, to be discarded with the trash, how could that mother not be guilty of that sin? Heartless, unloving, without natural affection. Biblically, brethren and friends, that is the very definition of that sin. We're going to look at some verses now that at first glance may not seem to have much to do with the topic under consideration, but I think as we put a little thought into them, we'll see the principles that they set forth speak very powerfully to the topic under consideration. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will. Let's go back to the first murder ever committed. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10. Now, this verse is coming after Cain killed his brother Abel. I think we all know that account. And the Lord said, he's talking to Cain, and the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Had Abel done anything worthy of death? Had he done anything that deserved killing? No. He was innocent. He was entirely innocent in this matter. God said to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood, it calls to me from the ground." What does that mean? It means God hears the cries of the blood of innocence. In all honesty, brethren and friends, who is more innocent than that unborn child? Turn your Bibles to Psalm 82. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Psalm chapter 82, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. This passage says, "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." You know as well as I do, there are a lot of people in this world who do not have the power to care for themselves. They just don't have the means, they don't have the ability to provide protection, to provide care, just to make it in life without help. Well, you can't help reading the Scriptures, really from one end to the other, and seeing that God has always had a very special concern for the helpless, for those who cannot care for themselves. He's always had a special concern for them. I want to ask you, who is more needy? Who is more helpless? Who is in more need of protection and care than that unborn child who does not have the ability to care for his or herself? Turn your Bibles over to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes," just an arrogant person, "a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, a feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Our God hates the hands that shed innocent blood. I'll ask it again. Who is more innocent than that helpless, unborn baby, that child? Sometimes a Christian will speak out against that, particularly Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, and they will say, "How can you apply that to a woman who was pregnant because she was raped? It was not her choice. It was not her decision. How can that apply to her?" Brethren, rape is a horrible, horrible sin. And the one who is guilty of having committed it will answer to God and should answer to the fullest extent of the law now. And the one who was the victim of rape needs to be loved, needs to be cared for, needs to be comforted in any way it is possible to comfort someone who has gone through that. But can we not see that the violence of abortion merely reflects the violence of rape? Was that child at fault? Did that child commit the sin? Is that child anything but innocent of the entire ordeal? At the end of the day, God still says what He says. I hate the hands that shed innocent blood. There is no one so innocent as that baby. One more passage, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Jesus said, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Our God expects us to treat our fellow humans with dignity and with respect. Can you think of anything less dignified or less respectful than killing that baby, snuffing out that life before it ever really even had a chance to begin? You know, I read an interesting, you may have come across this, as I was preparing for the sermon this time, I saw a sign online that somebody had made up. It was a very interesting sign, and I thought it made a very valid point. The sign said that everyone who was pro-slavery was free. Everyone who is pro-abortion was born. What an interesting, valid thought that is. The Word of God, brethren and friends, is as clear as it can be and makes no apology. Human life begins at conception. That's what God says. God has a very special relationship with the unborn. That's what He said. Abortion is murder, and the hands that shed innocent blood will be judged because of it. That's what God says. And abortion robs God of His glory, and it steals the life of a helpless human being. That's what God says. Now, I understand and I recognize there are so many who would disagree with the things that were said this morning. Violently disagree. And it is possible, I hope that it's not true, but it is possible that there are some even here this morning who disagree with the things that have been said. Brethren and friends, I want you to understand something. I think that you will admit, whether you agreed or not, that I didn't state my opinion this morning. I didn't do it. It may have come through in the way I delivered the sermon. As I told you very early on, it is hard for me not to be emotional about this. It may have come through that I don't care for it and that I am against it. But if you disagree with what's said, please understand. Based upon the passages that we viewed, you are not disagreeing with me. And you are not disagreeing with anyone else here. You are disagreeing with God. And God, my friends, is not required to change His thinking. He will judge us. We will not judge Him. I know the lesson this morning was not designed to lead someone to Jesus Christ. The goal of the lesson was not to explain the plan of salvation. But I will not finish any sermon without telling an individual how to become a Christian. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you'd like to do that, you can do it right now. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.